See, and things like that. So stay tuned. Pastor left off last week at verse 13, which is meats for the belly and the belly for meats. Just it's an old phrase back then. Just simply meant that the food, the body was, or the belly was for food, and the food, food was for the belly. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And so what we see here is a couple of desires that are built into the body. One is for food. We have a natural hunger for food, and so that's obviously a necessity that we eat so we can have energy to live and so forth. But then he switches subjects and goes to another type of desire that is built into the body, and both of these are godly desires. In other words, they are from God. They are legitimately built into the body. And one is for sexual desire. And so both of these are from God. They are legitimate. And so God has a plan for us as human beings to, as he said back in Genesis, to multiply. And that was through sexual desire. But we had a problem here in the book of Corinthians, or really the whole city of Corinthians. They had a lot of sexual immorality going on, and so the Corinthians wrote to Paul and asked them questions about sexual things, and so they're trying to get what is the Christian perspective on sexual relations. And so, you know, in the city of Corinth, people had multiple wives. Pagan idolatry involving sexual acts was common. And we saw it even in the church where the things of the world had seeped into the church. And we'd already covered that in chapter 5, where one of the members of the church, apparently it was a leader, was having sexual relationships with a stepmother and so forth. So Paul rebuked them severely. And then he goes into explaining, okay, what is right and what is wrong? What is from God and what is not? And so he says very clearly that fornication, now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. This word fornication really just means all sexual immorality of any kind. Sometimes we use the word fornication strictly referring to like premarital sexual relations, but it can also have a broader meaning, and that's what Paul means here: adultery, homosexuality, any type of sexual perversion whatsoever. So he says that the body is not for these sexual immoral acts, but it is for the Lord. Now, this is really important. Paul's going to build a case here, and we need to understand that our body is for the Lord. When we became born again, when we gave our life over to Jesus Christ, we gave him everything. And so Paul is emphasizing the body here in particular. When you became born again, you said, Jesus, you can have my body. My body is yours. I no longer have control or authority over my body. It is now handed over to you, and you tell me what to do with my body. And so if you own a house and you say you want to sell that house, you fill out the paperwork and exchange money and get the title and so forth and hand it over to that other person. You're selling your house to this other person. That means that you are now no longer in charge of that house. If that person wants to paint the house purple with pink stripes, you have no say over that. You might not like it, but you have no right whatsoever to anything that goes on in that house. That house is now that other person's property. They can bulldoze it. They can level it if they want. They can do anything they want with that. And the same is true with our bodies. Now, we have handed our body over to Jesus Christ. It's no longer our desires. Well, I want this and I want that, right? We have handed our eyes over to Jesus Christ. We don't look at things that we desire. We look at the things that he desires us to look at. We hand our tongue over to Jesus Christ. That's a big one. Be careful what we do with our tongue. It's like a room in the house, right? Your eyes are a room in the house. It is no longer ours. We hand our body over to Jesus Christ. So this is talking about the purpose of our body. It is for the Lord. That's the word for speaks of the purpose of our body. We are now handing it over to Jesus Christ. It is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Romans 12:1, you may be familiar with, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Okay? So we have to get the picture that our bodies are put on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice. When you would cut up an animal in the Old Testament and put it all on the altar and burn the whole thing up, all the pieces. In other words, you're taking all the things that are of your body. In particular, we're referencing sexual things, but also anything your body desires. That includes food, hunger, appetite, any type of desires for sleep, oversleep, all these things. We commit these things to the Lord and say, God, direct me how I should eat. Direct me how I should sleep. Direct me in sexual things. Direct me in all things pertaining to the desires and the lust of the body. Again, these things were built into the body for a purpose, and so they are for the Lord if they are directed correctly, of course. And of course, when it comes to the body and bodily desires and urges and lusts and so forth, it's real easy to slip over into sin, to take it too far. And of course, the world, you know, has no restraint in any of these areas. And so that's the mindset of the Corinthians, the city of Corinth. And so Paul was having to deal with them to come out of the world, to be sanctified, to be separate, and start thinking in line with God's word. Now, when we do it God's way, praise the Lord, we're going to have God's blessing. He actually calls the body holy. In fact, we read it there in Romans, or I read it in Romans 12. It is holy. Your body is to be considered holy. Holy means set apart unto the purposes of God. And so that's what this verse is saying. The body is not for fornication or sexual immorality, but it's for the Lord. It's for the purposes of God. So all the desires of it must be burnt up, thrown on the altar, and say, God, help me with my body. It wants to do stuff that is contrary to you. It wants to always sleep too much and be lazy and eat too much and get into sexual things that are ungodly. So we need to commit our bodies to the Lord. And what does he say? And the Lord is for the body. I believe he's saying when we do that, when we fully give our desires, the things that our body desires over to the Lord is then for the body. So our bodies are for him. We dedicate them to him, commit them to him. But then he comes in and treats our body like his own body. In fact, we'll get into that in a little bit. Our body is his body. And we'll get into that in just a little bit. But that's an awesome promise that we can consider that the Lord will treat our body like his own body. He will take care of his own body. In his own earthly ministry, we knew, of course, he walked in around in a natural body, a physical body, and it had certain restraints. He needed to eat, he needed to sleep, and so forth, and he took care of his body. And I believe we all are accountable to God for what we do with our body. We'll stand before God for, you know, all the stuff that we do, how we treat people, and so forth. But I believe anything that God has given us, including our body or our children or so forth, anything that God has given us, we're going to be accountable to God for that. And so, like all things, we get on our knees and say, God, help me with my body. Help me to manage it the way that you would. In verse 14, and God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Okay, so we see here we're still talking about the body. And he simply points out that one day, because our body is the Lord, he has the absolute right to raise it up. Again, it is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. So that's one of the benefits of being in Christ. He will raise us up at the last day, right? He will raise us up in what we know as the resurrection, if we die before the Lord Jesus comes, or the rapture, if we are around until Jesus shows up in the air. In the rapture, we will be changed and raised up. Either way, he will raise us up by the power of the Holy Ghost. Then he goes on to say to the Corinthians, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? In other words, he expected them to know this. But this is really a mystery. I mean, until I started studying this and started putting it all together, as I was preparing for this Bible study, I started to see that, one, we just passed, the body is for the Lord. But here he says our body is also a part of the Lord. In other words, it's a member of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like when he was on earth, he had, you know, hands and feet and legs and nose and ears and so forth. And so even now, we, our bodies are an extension of Jesus Christ. We are members of him, just like my hand is a member of my body. Our bodies are part of him. And again, another reason to emphasize that our bodies are holy. Now, our bodies have some are at enmity against God at times. It has certain lusts and desires that are contrary to the will of God. But we can, and this is only by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the grace of God, subdue our bodies. We are to keep it under subjection to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, realizing our body is for the Lord, number one. Number two, it is a member of the Lord. Our bodies are literally a member of Christ. And so we need to think about that whenever we do anything that we do. Would Jesus, with his body on earth, do this thing that I'm about to do? That's a way to measure is what you're doing sinful. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? All right? And then he goes on to say, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. In other words, he's talking about sleeping with a harlot or a prostitute or something like that. Well, of course, that was outlandish for Jesus Christ to do such a thing. And so we should consider it the same way. What Jesus would not do is what we should not do with our bodies. And what Jesus would do with his bodies is what we should do with our body. Again, our body is for the Lord, and it is a member of the Lord. So, you know, you wouldn't take a sexual member of your personal body and join it to a harlot any more than Jesus would join his body to a harlot. That would never, ever take place. God forbid, or that means let it never be so. In verse 16, it says, what? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Okay, so we realize over there in Genesis chapter 2, when God talks about marriage between husband and wife, that they are to be one flesh. Talking about sexual relations, and I'll just read it, Genesis 2:24. Says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. But here Paul points out a principle that when you have sexual relations with another person, you become one flesh with that person. And so he's applying that to, again, sleeping with a harlot or a prostitute, that when you're doing that, you are becoming one flesh with that other person. And therefore you are applying or joining the member of Christ with a harlot or a prostitute. Again, God forbid. So again, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? Then he quotes Genesis, for two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Again, that's talking about sexual relations between a male and a female. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So in the same way that a husband and a wife are joined together as one in sexual relations, is a picture of this, of how the Holy Spirit dwells in us. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So again, we understand that our bodies are for the Lord. Our bodies are members of Christ, and also our spirit, he says, is also joined unto the Lord. We are one spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are joined as one. And some people have a hard time understanding, you know, what do you mean, you know, our spirits are joined unto the Lord, or we're one with the Lord, because our spirits are not something that we can visibly see. It's kind of sometimes a hard concept to grasp. And so I believe God gave us in the Old Testament a picture of man when he gave us the tabernacle or the temple. Basically, the tabernacle or the temple are kind of the same concept overall. And so here's a picture of the tabernacle. And on the right, we have what's called the outer court. Outer court represents the human body. And that's how you get into the temple. This is not a building, it's a court. It's just an open area. But you enter in from the right there, through the gate to the, from the east, and then there's a laver and there's an altar, a burning, to burn up the sacrifice, again, burn up the body, burn up the desires of the flesh, and commit them to God. But then you get into the holy place, where there's you walk into the actual building itself, and the building it includes the holy place and the holy of holies. That's the real building. That's the real you. Your mind and your body. I mean, your mind and your spirit. Your spirit is the holy of holies, in other words, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God's presence was, because that's where the mercy seat was. The holy of holies representing your spirit. So the holy place represents your soul or your mind, in other words. And so your spirit and your soul or your mind are really the real you that is eternal. And one day this body will drop off. It'll go into the grave and go back to ashes and dust to dust. But your spirit and your soul or mind is forever and ever. And so it's just a simple concept. Well, where was God's presence? Where was the Holy Spirit? Well, he was in the Holy of Holies, which again represents the spirit of man, is what that means. And so we realize that, Paul speaking here, we are the temple of God. God literally, not figuratively, literally dwells in us the moment we become born again. He comes and resides inside our spirits, essentially, which is inside our bodies. And so our bodies are holy. Not just, you know, the Holy of Holies is holy, or the most holy place, or the holy place. The whole temple was dedicated to God. The whole temple was holy. So again, just because our body wants to do things that are ungodly doesn't mean that it is not holy. It is supposed to be set apart, dedicated for the purposes of God. And the only way to do that is, like it says in Romans 12, is to make it a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, which means burning it up, burning up its desires, committing your body unto the Lord in all these areas, sexual and sleep and eat and all these different areas that your body needs or desires. And so this is just a way to kind of understand the concept of how your body is the temple of the Lord, as he says here. Verse 18 says, flee fornication. Again, we're talking about the desires of the body. The body will desire to do things that are ungodly, including fornication, which is any type of sexual immorality. And how does he tell us to deal with sexual sins? Well, he says, flee fornication. He doesn't say stand up and fight, you know. He says, run away from it, from sexual, any type of sexual temptation, immorality, premarital sex. Don't ever allow yourself to be in a position to be tempted. Flee, you know, don't think, you know, I can do it. I have strong enough willpower. No, you don't. You got to think that your body is like, you know, we have the wildfires in California. You know, you go month after month after month with no rain, and it's just completely dry, and it becomes just brittle, cracked ground, and just the slightest spark will set that thing ablaze, right? Just the littlest, somebody throwing out their cigarette on the side of the road, and millions of acres will be gone in just a short time. And that's the picture that we have to realize that our body can have, is the passions and the sexual desires inside the body are greater than our willpower. And so what does he say about sexual sins, anything that would tempt you into sexual areas? Don't put yourself in a position to be tempted. Flee from it. Don't allow yourself, young people, to be one-on-one with no accountability, that are not married. I'm talking about those that are not married. Don't allow yourself to be one-on-one with no accountability, and you know what I'm saying, and you're going to get yourself lit on fire. Okay, there's a wildfire that's going to happen. All right, and so flee. That's the only way to deal with sexual sins. Always let yourself be accountable in front of other people. Flee fornication and anything that would tempt you in this area as well. Don't allow things in your house, you know, pornography and all that kind of stuff. You don't allow it in your house. You know, Jesus said to, like, pluck out your eye if your eye offends you. Cut off your arm. Well, he doesn't mean that literally, but to cut off some of the stuff that people have allowed into their life would be feel like cutting off your arm or pulling out your eye. But that's what we have to do, because he warns that if you don't, it'll be entering into hell. And so it is a very serious thing. Sexual sins are very, very serious. God takes them all very seriously. He's not, you know, yeah, you can't help yourself, it's okay. No, he is very, very serious against sexual sins. So again, what does he say? Dealing with any type of sexual immorality, that's what the word fornication means. It doesn't just mean premarital sex. It means all realms, including adultery, homosexuality, and all these other things. Flee all versions of sexual temptation, sexual immorality. Then he goes on to say, every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. Again, fornication means any illicit sexual intercourse, adultery, sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, etc. So don't even contemplate anything that would put you in a position where your bodily passions can take over and drive you into sin. In Mark, Mark 7:21, he talks about where does sin come from. Okay, so he talks about here in this verse that every sin that a man does is out or without the body. It's not, you know, in other words, the origin is not actually from your body. You, when you sin, you can't say my body made me do it. When you decide to say yes to that lust, to that flesh, to that desire, your body is not making you do it. Your body might be desiring it. The devil might be tempting you to do it, but you are choosing to do it. You can't blame the devil. You can't blame your body. You can't blame circumstances. Anytime we sin, we are accountable. We are the one that chose to do it. So we, with our mind and our spirit, we sin. We choose to sin. It's not the body that's making you do it. Even though the body has its desires, we are the one that are making a choice. Every time we sin, it is a choice. You can't sin without thinking about it first. So sin is not just my body doing it. Sin essentially really is your mind and your spirit saying, yes, I'm gonna participate in this sin. And so that's what Jesus teaches over here in Matthew 7, and that's what he's saying here in this verse. And again, not Matthew 7, Mark 7, verse 21. Let me read it first. Jesus said, from within, out of the heart of man, this is where sin is, the heart of man, it's in the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts. From within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts. Adulteries, and that's what we're talking about. Fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lavish, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. So here he says it again. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Okay? So we can't blame the devil, we can't blame our body, even though there might be temptations, there might be desires that are external. The origin of sin is us making a choice with our mind and our spirits to participate in this sin. That's why we are judged for our sin. And so that's what he's talking about here. Every sin that a man does is without the body. In other words, it's not origin. The origin of it is you. You have to participate. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. So all sins are me from my heart, my mind, and my spirit participating. But sexual sins are particularly wicked in that you are not only sinning against God, but you're sinning against your own body. You're sinning against God because, again, your body is for the Lord. Your body is a temple of God. Your body is a member of Christ. So you're sinning against God in all these ways. Your body is supposed to be holy, dedicated unto the Lord, for the set apart for the purposes of God. But when you sin sexually, it's a particularly evil sin because you're even sinning against yourself, your own body. So that's what he's talking about here. Every sin that a man does is outside the body or without the body, from your heart. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. So that makes it particularly evil. Then he goes on to say, verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? Again, emphasizing what we talked about earlier. Again, the temple, the whole temple was dedicated to the purpose of God. And so your whole body should be dedicated to the purpose of God. It's desires laid on the altar, desire for food or sex or sleep or anything, committed all to God. It is a temple of God, and the Holy Ghost dwells in you. The temple of God, of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God. And then he says it again, you are not your own. You have been what? Purchased. You have been redeemed. For you have been bought with a price, it says here. That's what redeemed means, is you've been purchased out of slavery to sin, and you become a child of God, a slave of God. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Again, both your body and your spirit, he's saying now, both are God's. Glorify God in your body. For you are bought with a price. You are not your own. This really speaks about the lordship factor. You got to realize that once you become a member of Jesus Christ, this is where we need to understand. When we're telling people the gospel, we're telling them about being born again. We're not just saying, all you got to do is say this prayer and you're good to go. Man, that's so far from the truth. It's not just about saying a prayer. People need to realize they are giving up their entire life and giving it to this other person, Jesus Christ. They're handing their life over to this other person. Sort of like marriage, and we're about to talk about marriage. You're giving your life, your entire life, the rest of your life, up to this other person so that you're choosing not to do your own will. And so people need to realize that, and that's where people need to understand you're not just letting Jesus be the savior of your life, but he's the Lord of your life. You're giving him your body, you're giving him your mind, you're giving him your spirit, you're giving him everything. And again, it's not your house anymore. I can't tell Jesus I want the paint to be this color and I want to knock down that wall over there. No, he is the one that dictates everything that happens in your life from the moment you become born again. And that's actually a good thing. Once you've lived in a little bit of sin, you can see how messed up you can get your own life. And so you get to the point where I don't want my will to be done anymore. Hallelujah. And that's how you know there's been a real change in your life. You're saying in your heart, you mean it from your heart, I don't want my will anymore. I am a complete mess up, and I'm just going to destroy my own life. I'm going to destroy other people if I am the Lord of my own life. And so you get to a place where you're willing to say, Jesus, don't just be my Savior, be my Lord. And that means a real change has taken place. That means you've become truly born again. You realize you are not your own. And this is so critical for people to understand when they are becoming born again. Then chapter 7, we're going to get into some of the marriage issues. The Corinthians had written to Paul a letter, and Paul was actually responding. And this response is what we know as 1 Corinthians. Now, we don't have the letter that the Corinthians wrote to Paul. We don't know what that letter was. We can only infer from the conversation of what Paul replies what it could have been about. It would be interesting to know what they actually asked. But nonetheless, this is what the Holy Spirit gave us, and it is awesome. I'm so glad that the Holy Spirit taught us about Christian marriage. And the Bible has a lot to say, the New Testament in particular, about Christian marriage as well as sexual relations. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, Corinthians wrote Paul, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, all sexual immorality is what fornication means. Let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. Again, in Corinth, it was normal for a man to have multiple wives, to get into all kinds of other sexual immorality, homosexuality, open marriages, and all kinds of bizarre, ungodly things. And so Paul is laying down, now this is the way a Christian is supposed to conduct their marriage. It is good for, or in this, he's talking about here. First, he talks about celibacy. In fact, this whole chapter, chapter 7, he talks, I think, three different times about celibacy, which is, you know, not having sexual relations or not getting married. So he says it is good for a man not to touch a woman. He says, now notice, he just says it is good. It is not a command of God. It is not even a desire for God's people to not get married. Okay? Way back in Genesis, we learned that he does want us to get married, but some are called not to be married. And so Paul was one of those people. Paul lived a celibate life. Jesus lived a celibate life. I think Barnabas was also celibate as well. They're the only three people that I know of. Everybody else, all the other apostles got married and had wives. Okay? The vast majority of us are called to a marriage relationship so that we can have companionship. It is not good that man should be alone, remember in Genesis, as well as so that we can multiply and produce after our own kind on the earth, to have children and families. So it is a matter of calling. And so we all should learn, of course, what is our calling. This is our calling will coincide with whatever ministry God has for us. Okay? And so some people are called not to be married. Some people are called to live a celibate life, to never be married, to literally be a virgin their entire life. And they're doing that unto God. And that's what Paul did. Paul didn't want to have his attention split between, you know, his wife and his ministry or his wife and God. He wanted to give it all to God. And so I believe very few people are called to do that. But he's saying it is good if that is your calling to do such a thing. Okay? To never touch a woman. Nevertheless, he says, talking to the rest of us, me included, I'm called to be married. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, all sexual immorality, let every man have his own wife. Now, this is important for a number of reasons. Number one, a man and a wife. Not a man and a man, not a wife and a wife, not a, you know, there's no such thing as homosexual marriage. That's an oxymoron. Those two words don't go together. It is a man and a woman, a man or a husband and a wife. Notice, man have his wife, woman her husband, right? Also notice as well, it's also one and one, not one and three and four and five. You get one wife and one husband. Let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. We get ourselves into danger if we start teaching this part about celibacy as if, you know, this is God's will for everybody, or this is God's will for the priest or the pastors or whatever. And that's what the Catholic Roman Catholics teach concerning their priests, is they're not allowed to marry. As if, you know, it's some form of asceticism, like you're more holy if you can refrain from sexual relations. And that's a doctrine of devils, according to the Bible. It doesn't make you more holy if you're not getting married and not having sexual relations in marriage. That is a doctrine of the devil, particularly in particular if you try to command that, like the Roman Catholic doctrine does, because that produces sexual immorality eventually in the people. Those that are not called, let's put it this way, those that are called to marriage, if you're forcing them not to get married, you are putting extreme strain and pressure on them in the area of sexual immorality, which, as if you know the news, you know, the priesthood has a serious problem with sexual allegations. Let's just leave it at that. 1 Timothy 4:1 talks about that. Now the Spirit speaks expressly, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. What's the doctrine of devils? Forbidding to marry. Again, when you make it a command, see, Paul was doing it, but he was doing it voluntarily. But when you make it a command that you can't be a priest unless you decide to be celibate, you're just causing a world of hurt for those priests, as well as the people that they hurt. And you probably heard some stories. leads to all kinds of homosexuality and adultery and terrible things. So it's a doctrine of devils, and we can see why. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Okay, so we understand, particularly as adults, that the body has sexual needs, and that the sexual passions can be very, very strong. Again, like a wildfire, it's not something you want to play with. And so God says, if you're called to be celibate, you know, God will give you the grace to be celibate. You will have a grace. You will be content being, you won't, you know, be just obsessed with, oh, I'm alone, and then you won't be obsessed with, I've got to have sexual relations and all these passions that are bubbling up in your body, you know. You will have a grace to be celibate. You'll know, by God, you'll have the grace to be able to do that. But the rest of us will know you don't have that grace. it's just not there. I need to get married. And so we just got to realize both of them are calling. And actually, that verse we'll get to in a little bit, that you can be called as a great and be given grace to be celibate, or you can be called to be married. Both of them are calling by God. And then verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. Let's go ahead and cover that word real quick. What is benevolence? Kindness or conjugal duty. Okay, so let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, conjugal duty. Let also the wife unto the husband. Okay, so this isn't just one way. It goes both ways. And I think we can apply almost all scriptures both ways. We should all try to. But this makes it clear, the husband is to render unto the wife due benevolence. Conjugal duties, in other words, conjugal means that which pertains unto marriage, marriage duties. Now, the word duty might not sound like a pleasant word, but it is, when you realize what he's talking about, it is a duty in marriage for husbands to give their bodies to the wife and for wives to give their bodies to their husbands. It's not in the next verse, but in the one we're going to read in just a moment, that your body is not your own. Your body is your spouse's body. And so we need to realize that when we're getting married, when we're dating or courting or whatever you want to call it, realizing you are giving your body to this other person. Are you ready to do that? I know a lot of people have, as a pastor, dealing with people, a lot of people have problems in the bedroom because they haven't been taught right. They don't realize these scriptures, and this is the place to take them, is realizing, you know, when you get married, your body now is, my body is my wife's, and her body is now mine, and that's the way God intended it. So we are to render unto the other person due benevolence. It is their right to do with your body, because it's not your body anymore. You know, I talked about the house is no longer yours, and your body becomes theirs. Now, that is, of course, not to mean that it's okay for them to abuse or misuse or to get into weird, perverted, ungodly stuff. That's not what this verse is talking about. We're not talking about giving you permission to do ungodly stuff and worldly stuff with your spouse's body. But understand that God has given you authority over your spouse's body, and your body has authority over yours. That's pretty amazing. So, due benevolence means conjugal duty, and there are sexual actions which are not normal, and God never expects us to, you know, do. And so we need to understand that this, all the stuff we see in the world, weird sexual stuff that they do and talk about and all this mess, that is not okay. When husbands and wives come together, they should have an agreement as to, you know, what they do. And if, you know, you respect one another, you love one another, you consider the other person, if someone doesn't want to do something, then you should not do it, you know. There should be an agreement there, all right? But understand, you know, we get in a couple areas. One, we get mixed up because the Bible says, I can do what I want with you. That's not really what it's saying, but the body is for you. If you're married, her body is for you, or women, his body is for you. So you're not supposed to abuse that authority or abuse that power. But also, we get into the other side of this where people withhold sexual relations. And they do it as a way of getting what they want. They do it as a way of really manipulating that other person. Again, that is so ungodly. That is manipulation is not something you want in your marriage. Manipulating people, well, I will if you do this for me. That's not love. That's complete manipulation. That's akin to witchcraft, really. That's the kind of stuff that you don't want in your marriage. Don't allow the mindset of the world into a Christian marriage. A Christian marriage is supposed to be godly. The sexual bed is a holy thing. It is ordained by God. It is for the purposes of God. It is to give glory to God. It is a picture, really, of our relationship with God. And so all these things, God gave us these things as a gift. So sexual relations is not just something that is a pleasurable act, but it is also something that we give as something to our wife or to our husband, to be a blessing to them, because God has ordained that we become one. And so let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, conjugal duties. And likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife has not power of her own body. Okay, this is the verse I was talking about. The word power means authority. The wife has not authority of her own body. Realize that when you're getting married, young folks, you're giving your body to that other person. And likewise, the husband has not power or authority of his own body, but the wife. So, you know, people, and anytime man is given authority, there's always going to be somebody that's going to abuse that authority, no matter what. Any type of authority. We can talk about political authority. We can talk about church authority. We can talk about family authority. So this is a type of authority that you're giving your body over to that other person. And so just because people abuse authority doesn't mean that the authority is annulled now. And so God still says, this is God's word, that their body is yours, your body is theirs. And so that authority is still valid even if people abuse it. And on the other side, we also need to understand, we need, as an act of love and service and kindness, to give our bodies to our spouse and not withhold as a way of, you know, controlling that other person or manipulating that other person. That is very ungodly. We have another slide here, going back to Mark chapter 10. And the two shall be one flesh. This is way back in Mark. So that they are no more two or twain, but one. This is talking about the sexual relation. We are no longer two. When you get married, you are no longer an individual. You become one with that other person bodily. And it's so critical that we understand that when we're getting married, that we, you know, young people need to talk through these things. Young people need to sit down with each other and talk through what their plans are concerning children, sexual relations. A lot of marriages are all messed up based around sexual relations. They come from the world. They have the world's idea of things that should be done in the bedroom and all kinds of weird ideas. And so they come into the marriage bed with that, and the, you know, we get some problems. And so we just need to go back to what is God's desire for marriage. And this is right here. They need to be going right here to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I think it's very clear. And so having authority and abusing that authority, you know, of course, you're gonna have problems. Someone that abuses the authority that they've been given without walking in love and kindness and consideration towards their spouse and what they desire, what do they want, what would be pleasing to them, what is kind to them. If you just abuse your authority, you're going to destroy your relationship. And that again, that goes with any type of authority that man has been given. Man has destroyed all their relationships because of an abuse of power. But when we take that authority and we join it with love, I do have authority, but I'm not going to just be iron-fisted and say, you got to do what I say, you got to do it this way, and you can't be iron-fisted. No, I have the power to do it, but I don't exercise that power. I decide to say, how can I please you? What is it you want? Consideration, love, preferring the other person, considering what the other person desires, you mix the authority with the love, and you're going to have an awesome marriage. If you just take the Bible verse of, I've got authority over your body, do what I want, you're going to have a miserable marriage or any type of authority like that. So you got a dictator, and you're not going to have a good marriage. So we got to learn how to also walk in love, not just pull out a Bible verse that says, I have authority over you. You know, you're going to get in trouble. Defraud ye not one another. Again, the same concept, talking about don't withhold sexual relations, physical relations. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and to prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. That's the way you say it, I think. Defraud, this word defraud actually means to rob. That's a strong word. Don't rob your spouse. Strong word. Don't rob your spouse. And actually, the Greek word, the Greek actually says stop defrauding one another. Stop robbing one another. In other words, apparently this was going on in the Corinthian church where maybe wives were withholding from their husbands, thinking, you know, I'm being more spiritual. That's a doctrine of devil. You're not being more spiritual by withholding. You only withhold with one exception, and that is in agreement. We're agreeing to withhold or to stop having sexual relations for a determined time. That's the only exception, is when we're in agreement. If one says, I'm going to withhold, and the other one doesn't want to go with that, you know, you're obviously not in agreement. You got to be in agreement to do it only for a certain amount of time so that you may give yourselves to prayer and to fasting. And so that is, again, for a particular time. It's not just indefinite time. Again, people get this weird idea of getting into asceticism where I'm more holy if I don't have sexual relations. The longer I go without sexual relations, I'm more holy, or something like that. And that's just not true. That's not Bible. The marriage bed is holy. Thank God for that. Praise the Lord. I like being holy. Praise God. That you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again. Okay, so we see here to come together again infers that it is to be a regular basis, that husbands and wives come together and have physical relations and come together again, that so that the Satan tempt you not for incontinency. All right. Verse 5. Incontinency means a lack of self-control. In other words, Satan will tempt you and saying you can't control yourself, and then he'll start putting temptations in front of you, and you would get yourself in trouble. And so that's why you only want to do it for a predetermined time. And so this is really saying if you're not continuing in sexual relations on a regular basis, you could be tempted, because really your body doesn't have any self-control. The body just wants what it wants, and it wants it now, and it wants lots of it. The body has no self-control whatsoever. You're the one that has to have control over your body. And so that's how the devil's going to tempt you, right? You say, oh, I'm going to try to be holy. I'm going to try to be really, really holy. And your attempt to be really holy and stay away from having sex with your spouse, you're going to become really, really unholy. It's just the opposite of what you think is going to happen. But you can see how some people will get into that mindset, thinking sexual relations are somehow unclean or dirty. They're not unclean. They're not dirty if they're with your spouse. They're designed by God. It's a wonderful desire that God has placed inside of us that are called to this marriage. It's an awesome thing that God's placed in us. It is a very legitimate desire placed inside of us to be married and to come together and become one. So, defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time. Now, this is also another important thing, with consent. Consent. This is a principle not just on this one subject. This is a principle across all marriage relations, all sexual relations between husbands and wives. There should be consent. And I kind of touched on it earlier, but this, I believe this is true as a principle across our marriage relationships. Do what you do in consent, never forcing your partner to do what you want them to do, right? Consent makes for a wonderful, beautiful, amazing marriage. Consent for a time, for prayer and fasting, and then let's keep going. Defraud means to deprive. Verse 6, but this I speak by permission. Okay, so what Paul is now preparing us to say, what I'm about to say, I'm not saying as a command from God. The next few verses, I'm saying from myself, based on what I know and the wisdom that God has given me, I'm about to say these things. So what he's about to say is not a command, but I speak this by permission, not a commandment, the things I'm about to say, not what I've just said. For I would that all men were even as myself. Okay, again, Paul was living a celibate life. And his desire was that all men would be like him. It'd be awesome, he says, if everybody was like me. But this is not a command from God. Once you make it a command, that's when you get into a doctrine of devils. He's just thinking that there's a blessing in doing this thing, but not everyone's called to this type of lifestyle. It is only to those who are called. Some are, you know, Jesus talked about that in Matthew 19. Some are born eunuchs of men. Some are made eunuchs of men. Some make themselves eunuchs. In other words, where they won't have sexual relations. Some men are called to not have sexual relations, and some are not. And we also have to keep this in mind. If you want to look down, if you have your Bibles, look down to verse 26. We also need to understand the context in which they were living in. The time what they were living in was a time of extreme persecution. So I think this is important as we read these verses, this whole chapter. We keep in mind chapter 7, verse 26. Paul says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. A lot of what he's saying is in the context of the world that they lived in then, which is extreme persecution against the church. And so a lot of what he's saying, particularly when he's giving his opinion, he's saying, this is not a command from the Lord, this is my opinion. He says things like this, I speak this by permission, not commandment, that all men were even as myself. Okay? So don't think that God is calling everybody to be celibate. That's not what he's saying. If you want to be celibate, make sure it's of God. But most of us are not called to be celibate. But every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. So we see that it is a gift to be celibate or a gift to be married. Every man has a gift from God, one or the other. God will give you grace for whatever one it is. I say, therefore, to the unmarried, this is still Paul speaking, not a command by God, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Again, I think it's important to keep the context as well. You know, this is what was on Paul's mind, is they were in a time of extreme persecution, and it was just better not to get married. It's better to be single and so forth. But this is not a command. This is something that, you know, some people are called to do, and I'm going to have to stop there. But hopefully this is clear, but there's a lot more coming. So you don't want to miss the next coming weeks in the Bible class, talking more about sexual relations and things like that. Marriage, if you're married, you definitely want to be here for the next week. If I spoke too fast, you can always go back and listen to what I said, and listen to the recording, watch it on YouTube and Roku or wherever you watch us. All right, with that, I'm going to have to stop because time's up. Hand it over to Brother Ike.
Amen, amen, amen. Paul was a wise man. For someone who was never married, he sure knew a lot about marriage. So we thank God for the wisdom that God poured on Paul's life. And hopefully we all learned something from that. So right now we're going to go ahead and get ready to take the tithes and the offering. So if you are online, you can go ahead and scroll down and hit the donate button, or you can do text to give. And we have the offering baskets in the back and the kiosk in the lobby as well. So with that being said, please rise and I'll pray over the offering and dismiss us. Father, we just thank you for today. We thank you for your word, God. We thank you for the offering. We thank you for what you're doing in this church. We ask that you keep on giving the leaders of this church just the wisdom on how to use the money, Father, that you have blessed us with, God. We thank you for your word that came forth, God. Give us wisdom, Father, to actually take this and apply into all areas of our life, Lord. And for those that are married, Lord, just help us to treat our spouse, God, as you treat us, God. All these things we ask and pray in your mighty name. Amen.
Thank you for watching, and please subscribe. You can also find more of our videos in our archives at christunveiled.org. We'll see you next time.